In part one of this sermon series that I gave a few weeks back on the weightier matters of the law, we turned to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, and we also went to Matthew 23 and verse 23 as we talked about from a high-level perspective these weightier matters and what God requires of us. He certainly expects obedience. He wants us to be an obedient people. He expects us to keep His law, His various commandments, the holy days, the Sabbaths, etc., etc. He expects us to do those things. But what Micah wrote and what Jesus Christ said, we also see how judgment, mercy, and faith are part of a continuous cycle of gifts and understanding that God gives to us. They're not completely separate. They're not three independent concepts that can be discussed independently and separate from each other, but rather in that first sermon message, we saw how they're actually cohesive. They're actually linked, and they're meant to be together. The process begins by us properly exercising judgment. That requires us to know the law so that we can take the law and then to be able to apply it in our lives in various situations. We, of course, don't do that flawlessly. We sin, we fall short, we transgress the mind of God, we step outside those boundaries. We come then before God with humility. We come before Him with a prayer of forgiveness and asking Him then to remove that sin and to extend to us mercy, to show us kindness and compassion so that we can strive to do better the next time we're faced with a similar situation. If we're applying God's law, then the following concept then is that we're desirous to be like Him. Right? We're desirous to become like our God. If we didn't have a desire to be like Him, then there would be no need for change. And so we actually, by keeping God's laws, we actually exhibit this desire to change our mindset, to change what may naturally come to us. And so we have a desire to change. If we did not have that desire, then there would be no need for mercy, right? No desire for change would equal no need for mercy. But each of us want to change. We don't want to sin. We don't go out intentionally looking for opportunities to sin. And so as a result, then God extends to us that mercy so that we can grow, so that we can change. The purpose for godly judgments in our life is to change our thinking, to live differently than that carnal mind wants us to live, to seek first righteousness within our life. And all of that then requires change. It all requires a change of our actions, change in our thoughts and our motives and the way we think about things, the way we process things, the decisions that we make. In short, it's every aspect of our life should be touched with this desire to change. But again, we sin. We fall short. Those words maybe of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 echo in our mind, that what I want to do is not what I do, and what I find myself doing is not what I want to do. And we're in this battle mindset spiritually. Mercy is there as a gift from God to help us change. And then the whole cycle repeats itself over and over again throughout the days and weeks. Faith then is that continuous exercising of that cycle. It's our response that we have a desire to continue that cycle, to perpetuate that cycle. It's us showing God that we want to obey, that we want to change from our ways, that we want to have mercy so that we can do better the next time. This afternoon in the sermon, I want to dig into this topic of mercy just a little bit deeper. I want to go a little bit deeper into this topic of mercy. It's not one-sided. Mercy itself is not one-sided. We live in a society that wants mercy to be one-sided. Mankind has always desired mercy. Pardon me, excuse me, let me off the hook for this thing. Right, but don't expect me to do anything. Just give me that warning for speeding and let me go about my way as we mash on the gas pedal and head off. Right? No desire to change, but I don't want the penalty. Right? Remove the penalty, forgive me for the penalty, pardon me, excuse me, but no desire to change. And this is the world we live in. But remember, mercy is about change. Mercy is all about change. Mercy is given so that we can change. Let's go back to the book of Hosea. Back to the book of Hosea, right after the book of Daniel. Hosea is the first of those little books that we refer to as the minor prophets. Again, minor being the size of the book, not their importance. But it's the book of Daniel, and then Hosea is the very next book. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." If we strive to not break a law, then there's no need for a sacrifice. And God is pleased, right? This is sort of our carnal thinking. If I don't break the law, then there's no need for a sacrifice and God's pleased with me. This is where the Jews were and have been for so long, right? They built their own man-made traditions around God's laws so that they wouldn't break God's laws. Don't break the law, then there's no need for a sacrifice. And if there's no need for a sacrifice because I haven't broken a law, then God is pleased with me. But Hosea makes this interesting statement. I desire mercy. I desire mercy. Hosea here states something a little bit different. What is this mercy? In the biblical sense, it's kindness or compassion towards someone that's combined with a desire to see them grow, to see them change. Right? So it's person to person. We can't extend ourselves mercy. Right? That's not possible. Oh, I tripped and fell, therefore I'm going to extend myself mercy so that next time I'll watch out better for that chair leg. That's not the way this works. Mercy, by definition, is from one person to another. In the spiritual sense, it's God extending mercy to us. Right? We can't just claim that. We can't take that on ourselves. It's not something we can give to ourselves. So it's a kindness or compassion from one person shown to another in order so that they'll change. God's laws are absolute, and we must certainly keep them. God's laws have been described before as sort of like boundaries. Right? When we live within the boundaries of God's laws, then it's beautiful. There are blessings that come from it. It's when we step outside the boundaries then that challenge comes to us and we end up getting sideways with what God is doing. Being obedient to God's laws is God's desire for us. When we disobey, though, when we step outside those boundaries, we sin. And that sin causes a breach in our relationship with God. We then become aware of it. We repent. We're thankful for Christ's sacrifice. And God then extends to us mercy, right? From Him to us, He extends that kindness, that compassion toward us so that we can change. We're humbly acknowledging our transgression. God then forgives it. The breach is healed. We're reconciled back to God through Christ's sacrifice. And we repeat the same thing the next time we step outside those boundaries. The Bible takes sin very seriously. God considers it a rebellious act when we sin, when we transgress His mindset. Society likes to throw around the word grace, but they've misused it and they've altered it in a way that's not biblical. Cheap grace has never been part of the Father's plan. Cheap grace is completely contrary to His character. We all have broken his laws, and true repentance is that first step back to him through reconciliation. In the year 60 AD, there was a man on the scene that was sort of teaching this difference. 60 AD, Simon Magus was in Rome, and he was sort of at the forefront of teaching what we would later today refer to as grace versus law. He began a movement which continues today, and we have this somewhat invented word called grace, which denotes us simply not having to do anything. We don't have to do anything. No strings attached. Just love God and he'll be kind to you. He'll give you what you want. This is a cheap grace, though, and it's not what God is about. God's not about this cheap grace. Are there strings attached? Absolutely, there are strings attached. Absolutely. God doesn't just blindly forgive sin. God expects something back in return. God doesn't just blindly forgive sin. He expects us to do something in return. What does he want? He wants faith. He wants faith. He wants action to be put into practicing righteousness. He wants to see effort against our carnal nature. He wants to see us in that Romans 7 battle. Right? That's what he wants in return. Is he willing to forgive? Absolutely. And if we come before him humbly and sincerely, he's very quick to do it. Right? But on the return, he wants to see us re-engage in that battle and to continue to try to pull those thoughts into captivity. He wants to see effort against our carnal nature. He wants to see us battling and fighting. He wants us to be active in transforming our mind. This isn't cheap grace, though. This is not cheap grace. An idea that God gives something with no expectation of anything on our part is simply unbiblical. It's not biblical. Simon Magus began this teaching. He started it back in AD 60 and started to explore this concept, and it has gained traction over the years and today is part of mainstream Christianity. Paul, though, fights against this in a number of his books. He pushes against this concept. He battles against this idea. But AD 60 is when this sort of started to take root. Do you know what else took place in AD 60? There was another major event that happened in AD 60. We have it recorded for us in the Bible. It was the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon was written in and about AD 60. If you go ahead and start turning over to the book of Philemon, I'll give you a few extra minutes to find it. It's after the book of Titus, if that helps you at all. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon before you come to the book of Hebrews. Philemon is the shortest book in the Bible. It doesn't have any strong doctrinal stance, right? We can't say, okay, today we're going to turn to Philemon and we're going to discuss this in-depth doctrinal topic. Philemon's not it. Philemon's not that book. It's not often quoted. Maybe you can even think real quick last time you even turned to Philemon during a sermon, right? It's probably been a while. It's a simple book. And it's actually a personal letter. It's a letter that Paul writes to Philemon, and that letter is recorded for us and has been canonized as part of the Holy Scripture. But there's a very important lesson contained in this book, and I believe why God wanted it part of the New Testament Scripture. Paul writes this letter from Rome. He's imprisoned at this time. He's confined. Emperor Nero sits on the Roman Empire at that time. He believes that Paul was falsely accused, but that's for another topic. There's a slave that's involved here, and that slave's name is Onesimus. In the Roman Empire at this time, when Paul and Philemon were writing back and forth and had this friendship, within the Roman Empire at the time, over half the population is believed to have been slaves. We don't have slaves today that we know of. When we think of slaves, we think of, beatings and, extreme work environment. Maybe you go all the way back to the book of the Exodus and you think of those Egyptian taskmasters and the Israelites there trying to do their best to build these clay bricks. And you've got the guy up on the wall with the whip, right? When we think of slavery, that's probably something that comes to mind, sort of that sort of imagery. But here in the Roman Empire, at the time that Paul writes this book to Philemon, or writes this letter to Philemon, that's not the type of slavery that was going on. Half the population in the Roman Empire were slaves, but for the most part, slaves were sort of part of the extended family. They worked together with the family. They oftentimes lived together. They ate together. That slave wasn't a blood-born person of the family, but they were sort of part of this extended family that was in and around that family who sort of owned them. Onesimus had stolen money from Philemon. For whatever that opportunity is, we don't have details of that. But Onesimus here takes money from Philemon. And after the theft, then he flees. He leaves the area. He goes to Rome. He understands the truth. God calls him. He comes in contact with Paul. And he goes through a process of repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. He's hearing what Paul is preaching, and he's convicted by those words. There are some who believe that at the time of this letter that Paul writes to Philemon, that Onesimus is now living in the city of Colossae, and that he's a converted member of the church there at Colossae. He understood repentance was not just saying sorry and changing his behavior, but there was a restitution that needed to take place as well. And Onesimus knew this, that it was more than just saying, I'm sorry, please forgive me. But because of what he had done, Onesimus also knew that there had to be some sort of restitution given back to Philemon. Legally, Onesimus was a slave to Philemon. And so we have this personal letter that's carried by Onesimus, by his own hands, carried back to Philemon, his master. The tone here of the letter, though, is very different than other letters that Paul writes. Right? Corinthians might come to mind, right? That first letter that Paul writes to Corinthians, right? This very bold letter. Right, you're letting sin live among you, Paul writes. Right, you have a man who's sleeping with his father's wife, right, and the congregation is sort of turning a blind eye to this, and Paul calls them out for it. There's brother taking brother to court. Paul calls them out for it. They're abusing the Passover service. They're showing up drunk to Passover, and Paul's very upset with them in that first letter. Even when he writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy very bold things. Shut up the mouths of the heretics. Right? This is the typical writing style that we know when we read Paul's letters. But this letter to Philemon has a completely different tone. It's very different. It's not a typical heavy-handed approach by Paul to his readers. So let's read part of the letter here. It's only 25 verses here. We won't read the whole thing. I'll let you read the last part of the letter on your own. Philemon, though, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, as well as some others there in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, don't forget about this pure grace, this true grace, this charis, right? This reciprocal exchange, not this cheap thing that's being that's starting to be discussed in their world at the time, but at this reciprocal relationship. Right, repentance from God, this relationship with God and serving God and letting God serve you and this intimate relationship. Don't forget about that, he says. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Right, there's a personal awareness that Paul leads with here. Right? Okay, Philemon, I've not forgotten about you. I pray for you. Right? I'm praying for you. Hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. You have a sterling example, Philemon. You're a faithful individual. You're a loving individual. You're service-oriented. Right? You have all these great characteristics, and thank God for this attitude that you have, for this mindset. But he begins to set the stage here in verse 6. Right? When you share your faith, you reflect God, he's saying. The only good thing in you is a curious statement. It's dependent upon the mercy of God for everything you have. Right, you're there and you're able to do what you do because God has had mercy on you, Philemon. Paul will go on to tell Philemon that he needs to show a similar mercy to Onesimus as God has shown Philemon mercy. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, verse 8, remember the word therefore, right? With what I've said before, take that as a foundation now and let's build upon it. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, right? This is the letter to the Corinthians. This is the letter to Timothy and to others, to the Galatians, right? Oh, you Galatians, right? Paul was very bold to command to them what was right. And so Paul here in verse 8 is saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm taking a different approach. I could be very bold in Christ to command you to do something. Verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I could use my authority. But we also see a maturing of Paul here. Right? There's a time to write the letter. There's a time to call out the heretic. There's a time to say, this is wrong, stop doing it. But we also see a beautiful growth in Paul to say, okay, there's a time to appeal to them. And this is what he's doing here to Philemon. He's appealing to him. Appeal to them through their conversion. Appeal to them through the spirit that God has placed within them. For them to, on their own, desire to make this change. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Right? He was unprofitable to you. He stole, he fled, right? Left a mark on your family. Right? Whatever that situation looked like, he became unprofitable to you. But now he has become profitable to both of us, he says. Right? He's helpful to me. He's been engaging with me. But he's also profitable to you, Philemon, because through what he has done and the change that he wants to make, you, Philemon, have a chance to also grow spiritually. And that growth spiritually then is of profit to you, Philemon. I'm sending him back, verse 12. Paul is saying, I want you to show mercy to him. I appeal to you that you would extend to Onesimus mercy. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart. Yes, he was a thief. Yes, there was wrong that was done here. But Onesimus wants to make restitution. He wants to acknowledge that wrong. He wants to come back. He wants to be a part of your household. So I, Paul the aged, right, appeal to you, Philemon, right? Extend to him mercy. Because remember where Paul began the letter, right? God has been merciful to you. And you have been able to do these great things because of God's mercy that he has shown to you. I'm sitting in back. Verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. He could be an extension of your family. Right? Show mercy to him. Reconcile with him. And then let him return to me with your permission, with your support. And by extension, then, your household has a part here with me where I am, in my chains. Verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. Right? Paul is also respectful of the situation. He's also respectful of the situation that Philemon owns Onesimus. That Onesimus is a slave to Philemon. And so Paul doesn't want to just swoop in here sort of as the apostle here to the Gentiles and say, this isn't being done right here. Let's do it this way and we're done, right? Accept it or move on. Paul's saying, no, this is not the way I want to handle it, right? There's this master-slave relationship and I respect this, but perhaps he could come back to me, right? With your permission. Verse 16, no longer as a slave. Sorry, verse 15, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. You do this thing, Philemon, and now you'll grow. Right? You'll have this new concept that God can use to help shape and structure your mind. That you'll receive him forever. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Yes, this relationship within the Roman Empire may still exist, but on the more important spiritual level, right now there's brotherhood. Right, there's brotherhood. Continue here, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? He's saying, okay, we've got this tricky situation in Philemon. It's all in your court. Right? Do you want to extend mercy as God has shown you mercy and have that change within you and allow Onesimus to also grow from this? And if so, then this is the best outcome that could ever be, he's saying. Not only is he a brother in the flesh, but now also in the Lord. Learn to receive him as a fellow brother. Learn to receive him not just as a slave, someone who works in your household, but as someone who's on the same spiritual path as you. One of the essential qualities of God is mercy. If we're not learning and practicing mercy, then we're not properly preparing to be rulers with God in his kingdom. Right, God is mercy, but from a human perspective, we don't really like that side of the equation. It's a beautiful blessing to be the recipient of God's mercy. It's the compassion of God brought about by our humble acknowledgement of the need of him in our life. Right? As we talked in the last sermon, God is not a one strike and you're out kind of God. If so, we would barely get started on this road toward the kingdom and all of a sudden we'd be ejected, right? Thankfully, that's not our God. He extends to us mercy so that we can change, right? He expects something in return. He expects that change. He expects this introspection. He expects us to be battling and fighting. He expects something in return. He wants to show us that mercy so that we can change. But is it not also a blessing to give mercy to each other? Paul teaches Philemon that it is. This is one of the major themes within the book of Philemon. Philemon, you need to learn mercy. You need to learn to extend mercy. You need to learn to extend mercy when it's painful to you, right? Yeah, this guy stole from you, and he fled. He tucked his tail and he ran, right? But God worked with him. And now it's time for you to learn this lesson of mercy, Philemon. Let's go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is one of those difficult sections of Scripture for us. If we could take a Sharpie and blot out certain difficult parts of the Bible, this would probably be a couple of verses that would be high on our list. Right? We want to receive that forgiveness from God, but to extend it to somebody else, I'll be the judge of that. Right? I'll decide when and if and how and what those circumstances look like. But this is Jesus Christ's own statement, immediately following this outline for prayer. Right, he's asked, teach us how to pray, and he's like, okay, well, here's the basics of it. Here's a rough outline. Here's some things that you should include often in your prayer. And then the following verses, right, talk about this extension of forgiveness from us to each other. Just like we want to receive it from God, Christ is saying, you also need to do this for each other as well. Because, verse 15, if you withhold it on the human level with each other, then God sort of put this thing on pause as well, right? And nobody wants to be on pause with God's forgiveness. We want that HOV lane. We want that expedited lane, right? When we sin, buddy, we want the forgiveness, right? The same should be true on the human plane as well, with each other. Mercy and forgiveness are very much connected. Forgiveness is the removal of the penalty of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, and mercy then is given so that we can try again, we can change. When we're faced with the same or similar situation, then we can come through that better than we did the last time. We can't have one without the other. Right, we simply can't have one without the other. That's society's version of mercy. Right, you clear me of this thing that I've done, and I'm going to go on my way. Right, that's society's view of mercy, but this is not biblical mercy. Repentance is an intimate part of the relationship between God and a person seeking Him. Right, God wants that connection. He wants us to go to Him and say, yep, I see this law. I broke the law. Please forgive me. And then help me, right, in this situation when it comes back around again, because I know it will. Help me to do better. Help me to lead with your thoughts. Help me to lead through this situation, through this conversation, through this response, through my own thoughts, whatever it is. Help me to lead in a way that you would be pleased with. We want to obey God. We want to be pleasing to Him. We want His blessings and involvement in our life. Mercy, then, is that compassion that God shows us when he forgives us of our sins so that we can change. He doesn't angrily forgive our sins. He doesn't do it sort of indifferently. Repentance is not like a rubber stamp, right? The new day dawns and the angels present before God the stack of repentance papers, right? And He kind of breaks out that old school, right, rubber stamp, right? Ch-chunk, right? You know those, right? The ch-chunk kind of a stamp, right? Where it flips around and has that sound, ch-chunk, right? And God just kind of takes the papers, ch-chunk, forgiven, ch-chunk, forgiven, ch-chunk, forgiven. That's not our God. Our God is a very intimate God. He wants that relationship. He wants to have that conversation with us. God is not about the rubber stamp. Instead, he wants us to acknowledge that sin before him. He wants us to acknowledge a desire to change, praying for his forgiveness, asking him to extend to us again mercy, and giving us more of his spirit and more understanding and more wisdom so that we can make those necessary changes. Mercy is God's encouragement to get back up. That's God's mercy is that encouragement to get back up and try again. Get back on the feet. Engage back in that battle. Let's go back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24. And verse 16. If you read a proverb a day, you've no doubt been through Proverbs 24 before on the 24th day of the month. And you've read this verse, but I want to look at it in context of mercy. Proverbs 24 and verse 16. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Verse 17 is just an interesting continuation. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Right, this is what we do as humans. Right, we see the enemy, whatever that looks like in our life. We see someone stumble and fall, and we sort of bust open the champagne bottle, right? All right, yes. Right, let's celebrate. You know, that thing happened to him, and yes, you know, it came full circle and smacked him on the back of the head. Woohoo! Right? The proverb here says, no, don't do that. Don't rejoice in those situations. Right? Don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Right? Because that individual may not grow from that situation. Verse 16, though, the righteous man may fall seven times, and each of those seven times he gets back up. It's not a literal counter, right? We fall seven, we get back up, at the eighth time we're out. That's not what's being expounded here. The righteous man, though, falls and rises again. Why rise again? Why do we rise again? We rise again to try again, don't we? We rise again to try again. The context impression here is a beating down of the righteous by the wicked. This is sort of the context here. We get the impression that there's wicked that's to some degree triumphing over the righteous. But the righteous get back up. You get back up. You repent of your sin. You ask for God's mercy so that you can get back on your feet and continue the fight. The fight not against the other person. The fight against your own thoughts. The fight against your own carnal nature. You get back up and continue the fight against sin, against your selfishness, against the greed, the pride, the arrogance perhaps, the fleshly desires, the contrary thoughts, whatever it is for you in that situation. We get back up to re-engage in that spiritual warfare. Right? We don't get back up and say, okay, this time when he swings with that arm, I'm going to come with this arm. Right? That's not why we get back up. So we all want to receive God's mercy. But are we just as quick to extend mercy to others? That's the big question for today. Right? When we all want to receive God's mercy, but are we just as quick to extend mercy to each other? It's a difficult thing for us. And we're not alone in this. If you go back to Matthew chapter 18, you see that the Apostle Peter also struggled with this. Back before he was apostle, when he was still learning from Jesus, as he was walking with the other disciples and having conversations with Jesus, even Peter sort of struggled with this concept. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Right now Peter is this this gregarious individual. Right? If you've taken personality tests, he'd probably be that red or that A-plus type personality. Right? He's the act first and then think later sort of an individual. Right? You said something against my master, whoosh, off with the ear. Right? I did get the right ear, didn't I? Right? That's sort of Peter. Right? Act first, think later. And so Peter here is coming and asking this question of Jesus Christ, and he's thrown out this big number, right? Up to 7 times. Hopefully it's less than that, right? But 7, maybe? Going way out there. Jesus says to him, verse 22, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Okay, well, we know that Jesus isn't telling Peter, okay, do the math and keep a tally, right? It's this idea that, no, not 7 times, but as many times as it takes. Right? 7 times 7 times 7 times 7, just keep doing it, right? Keep offering that forgiveness. And then he goes into a parable. Jesus Christ liked to teach in sort of story form with these parables. Therefore, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This enormous amount of money. Right? Huge debt. Verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will repay you all. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. Right, the master here extends mercy. Notice the order, though, in verse 27. Notice the order. Compassion. Then he forgives the debt. Right, that order is very important. Even within the definition that we're working off of with mercy, right? It's this kindness, this compassion from one person to another so that they can change. Right? It begins with that kindness. It begins with that compassion. And Jesus Christ even tells the parable this way, right? The master is moved with compassion. Then he releases him and forgives that debt. You might recall the rest of the story, right? This servant then, he has debts that other servants owe him. And he goes off and begins beating them and takes some of them to prison because they're not able to pay his measly debt. And the master finds out and he's angry with them. Verse 32, his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? The word compassion here in the Greek is a type of mercy. Right? I showed you mercy. Should you not have also extended the same to others? The master was angry, delivered him to the torturers that he should pay all that was due to him. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is all within the context, again, of Peter asking this question, how often should I forgive my brother? Right? And at the summary here in verse 35, Jesus Christ utters much what we read earlier in Matthew chapter 6. Right? You do it as often as you need to, right? Because you want God the Father to also not be stingy with that forgiveness that he's extending to you. Again, no rubber stamps here in verse 35, no going through the motions. It's to mean something, right? From his heart, right? From his heart. We're not just saying, okay, well, I still don't really like you and, you know, what you did really hurt, but I got to do this, otherwise God's not going to be merciful to me, right? Well, that doesn't cut it. And Jesus Christ makes the point here in verse 35 at the end of the chapter. It has to be from the heart. It has to be from inside. It has to be something that you're becoming. God is not only the God of justice, but he's also the God of mercy. His justice is toward those who who willfully disobey him, and his mercy toward those who respect and love him. Right? We can ask for the mercy, and we can be recipients of the mercy, and we can be the givers of that on our human plane. But if we're going to have disregard for God's laws, well, then we get the God of we get the God of justice. God the Father gives mercy to those who seek his help so that they may obey him more fully. So here's something we can control. Here's something that you and I can control within our own physical lives and in all the situations that we find ourselves in. You and I can direct the extending of our personal forgiveness and mercy to others. That is something we can do. Right? You and I have free control to extend that mercy and forgiveness to others. We can do that. We can do that. And you and I control that situation. We control the who and the whens and the how oftens. Right? We're in full control of that. But we should also remember that to the extent that we do that with others, that God then is able to do that with us. Now, this is what we see here in Matthew 18 and what we read earlier back in Matthew chapter 6. But we direct that extending. While we cannot grant anyone a new beginning in a spiritual sense, we can help each other's walk be a little easier. Doing so helps us appreciate God's will for us and helps us to take on a little bit of God's character as we move through the days and weeks and months and years. So what does mercy look like that we can extend? In many ways, it's similar to the mercy that God extends to us. Like God, we should desire to see a change in others. When we forgive someone who has done a wrong to us, we should connect that forgiveness with our own mercy of wanting them to change for the better as well. Again, we can't do this in a spiritual sense, but God expects us to do it on a human level, to have that little bit of his character and mindset that plays out in our own lives. Think about children maybe disobeying the parent. And for those that have had or have kids, children sometimes disobey us as parents, don't they? And there's various punishments, perhaps, that we've extracted from them as parents over that child's life. Do we hold their sin forever, though? Sometimes we joke about it. Oh, when you were a kid, you did this, and, right? Wow, did we nail your feet to the floor for that one, right? We sort of make jokes about it, but do we really truly hold that offense, that disobedient act, that act of, you know, 7 or 8 year old rebellion of that little child? Do we really hold it against them for the entirety of their life? No, we forgive them, right? We might usher the spanking or the punishment or whatever that looks like, but then we embrace them, we tell them that we love them, but then we also expect them to grow, don't we? We expect them to go on the next time that they're doing something similar, that they won't disobey again. Right? We extend that mercy as a parent to the child, expecting them to also grow. It's the same thing when we take it out of the parent-child situation and we move it into the brother-to-brother sort of scenario, it's the same thing. Let's go back to the book of James. James chapter 3, right after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Am I full of mercy? This is one of the attributes that's mentioned here. If I have the wisdom that's from above, then one of the things I should exhibit is I should be an incredibly merciful person. Right? I should be extending that as often as I can. Right? Full of mercy. But am I that way? Are you that way? Are you full of mercy? Are we free with our compassion for others? After all, you and I have been called to be like God, to strive on a daily basis to have His mindset as part of our being, to follow Jesus Christ's example. But how much mercy do we really have for each other? When I was a young kid, I don't know if it's still done today, but there was the game of mercy that I would play with my schoolmates. You play the game of mercy. You and your buddy would sort of do this face-off, and you would each put up your hand, right? And he would put up his hand. You'd interlock your fingers, right? And the goal was to get the other person to cry out for mercy, right? And the goal was to sort of push the fingers back if you could, and maybe even twist and kind of come up like this, or whatever your personal strategy was. You had this thing that you did that the goal was trying to get the other person to cry out, okay, mercy, I give up. Please release, my pain, my hand from all this pain. I'll show you mercy, but I want a little pain to come to you first. Right? Maybe that's the way we sort of have the outlook of our life. Right? I'll show you mercy, but maybe tomorrow. Right. Let me sit and watch you wallow first. Let me have you come grovel first, and I'll think about it. And what are you doing next week? Let's get together and we'll talk through this. It's sort of our version of that childhood game of mercy, interlocking our hands. I'll extend to you mercy. There's a point that I'll let go, but I want you to be in a little bit of pain first. That's not real mercy. This is not real mercy. If you're still here in James, back up just a chapter and look at verse 13. James chapter 2 and verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Oh, it's another heavy verse that we wish we could sometimes black out with that Sharpie. Right? Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. We want the mercy from God. Otherwise, if God doesn't give us the mercy, then He gives to us the judgment. And the judgment is not good for us long term. Right? But that's the outcome for us if we don't show that mercy. If we're not quick with that mercy. When that person comes, are we quick with the mercy? Are we quick with the reconciliation? Or do we want to see just a little bit of pain first? James continues here at the end of this verse, mercy triumphs over judgment. We want to have God's mercy shown to us. We want to have our sins forgiven by Him. If so, then we better be a merciful person ourselves. And it needs to come from the heart, as we read earlier. We need to mean it. It's a godly attribute. And it's something for all of us to work on. Right? I'm not perfect in this. I have my struggles. I have my moments of, okay, I'll deal with that tomorrow and let them sit on those words overnight. Right? Well, that's not right for me. Right? No, I should be quick to extend it. You and I are commanded to love those who persecute us. But when that person says they're sorry and seeks reconciliation, do we still keep them at arm's distance and say, try again the next time? I want to hear a little bit more, right, kindness in your voice. Let's be careful with sort of this line of trying to determine motives. Because sometimes we insert ourselves into that situation and we try to see into that other person's heart. I don't think you really meant it. Right? So no, I'm not going to extend mercy. No, I'm not going to forgive you. No, I'm not going to do X, Y, Z because I don't think you really meant it. We should be very careful with that line of thinking, of trying to read motives from each other. In conclusion here this afternoon, let's go back to the book of Psalms. Let's go to number 86. Psalm chapter 86. And here we have David himself praying for mercy, praying that God would extend mercy to him. And we have this psalm that's recorded for us. Psalm 86 in verse 5, David prays, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Jumping down to verse 15. "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." Are these attributes that you could use to describe yourself? Hopefully. Hopefully we can all, collectively as a congregation and individually with our God, hopefully we can all be moving in this direction. Hopefully we can be full of compassion. God has called us. He's written our name in a very special book. He expects us to be moving toward his kingdom and our mindset and our actions and our thoughts and all that we say and do. We're to be moving toward a people who are full of compassion. We should be becoming a people that's full of graciousness, full of long suffering. We should be a people who are abundant in mercy, abundant in truth. Right? This is the direction we should be going. If you need a goal for this next week, consider verse 15, Psalm 86 and verse 15. Let that be your goal. And all of your interactions, and all the emails that you send, and all the people you talk to, and all the things you watch, and all the conversations that you have, see if you can become a little bit more compassionate this week. See if you can show a little bit more long-suffering this week. See if we can continue day by day as we inch toward that last day of our life, when the next waking moment then is the resurrection. Let's see if we can't be moving more in the direction of verse 15. Let's be sure to practice mercy. You and I have received so much. We've received so much. Our responsibility then is to give much in return. We each sin. We each fall short of the glory of God. But our humble repentance and desire to obey God's laws, he shows us mercy. He extends that compassion, and he forgives our sins. As a result, then we're reconciled back to God through Christ's mercy, or through Christ's sacrifice. Mercy is then extended to us so we can change. And it's a beautiful process. Let's be quick to extend something similar on the human level with each other. When Christ returns, it said that he will ask, "Will I find faith on earth?" Faith is that action component to God's way of life. So will Christ find faith in you? Will he find you practicing mercy? Will he find you a compassionate individual? Will he find you being quick to forgive each other? Will he find you doing things that we've read here in verse 15 of Psalm 86? Will he find you as a repentant sinner, asking for God's mercy to do better the next time you're faced with that situation? Will Christ find you desiring to change? We should each be asking God for maximum mercy so we can change. But we should also be extending maximum mercy to others with a hopeful expectation that they too will change. The prophet Micah asked what God requires of us. Justice, mercy, and faith are part of that continuous cycle of gifts and understanding that God gives to us. And he requires that we do it for others as well. They're not completely separate. They're not independent concepts, but they're tightly linked and connected together. So what does God require of you? In part, to love mercy.